All right. Well, welcome. My name is Matthew. I'm so excited that you've joined us today in worship. I want to thank our worship team for leading us in worship already. And it is just, it's been a delight to be in this series, The Desert, A Life of Faith in the Wilderness, as we have just walked with the people of Israel, as they've learned to trust in God and to learn to trust in the one who loved them, who rescued them out of slavery. So I hope you've been encouraged as we've walked through this series, The Desert. I want to thank Jeff and Kevin for the last couple weeks. I was on vacation the last few weeks, and so just so grateful. I got to tune in to Jeff and Kevin's sermons while I was away, and so grateful for both of them and the hard work they put into those messages. So I was away for actually 2.5 weeks in Alberta. Got to hang out with Mike's, Tanya's side of the family in kind of outside of Red Deer, rural. It's a little town called Bentley. And I just want to show you a picture. We just got to celebrate the 60th wedding anniversary of Tanya's parents. And so right there in the picture, celebrating. That's our family. And my three kids are the youngest of the cousins. There's 9 cousins, and their other 6 cousins are all teenagers. So my kids, like, loved it. They got to hang out with older teenage kids, which was super fun for them. But it was just a beautiful time to be able to celebrate this beautiful marriage for 60 years. So we were grateful to be there. The night that Bonnie Henry was talking about worship services being only, 250 people. I think it was like March 13th or March 12th or whatever that day was. It was a Thursday. I remember being in an elder meeting, and that day we had just received all this news. Our family had heard that Disneyland was shut down, and so much was going on. I don't know if you remember that Thursday. That was a very important Thursday in March. And that night during an elder meeting, I was listening, I was paying attention to what was going on in the room, but I thought, I had my laptop open, and I was like, I think I need a good book for a pandemic. And so I went on to Amazon, fully listening to the elder meeting, continuing to listen, and I purchased a biography on Van Gogh. So I thought, okay, I'm gonna dive into Van Gogh's life. And so I have been reading this, like, it's like 900 pages. Anyways, just this work, massive work on the life of Vincent van Gogh, the painter. And I have learned so much about his life. And one of the interesting themes in Vincent van Gogh's life is the lack of love he felt from his own father. His dad was a pastor. He was, Christian Reformed Church there in the Netherlands. And Vincent grew up, he's the oldest of the children, and his father, as a pastor, he and his father never connected, really, and Vincent always wanted to honor his father and please his father, but he just never found that he could do it. So he decided to become a preacher. So I had no idea, but there's this fascinating years and years of Vincent van Gogh trying to become a preacher, trying to get into seminary, trying to do his best to become, when he realized he couldn't be a missionary, he was trying to be a, when he couldn't be a pastor, he tried to be a missionary, and he was trying different things. He lived in France, he lived in England, and he kept trying, and he eventually moved back to the Netherlands and tried one more time, and he just couldn't do it. And his dad never supported him in that role of becoming a pastor or a preacher. And there was a lot of distance between him and his father. I'll say a little bit more about it later in the sermon, but I want to just give you a picture of what this looked like. When Vincent was 11 years old, his parents didn't understand him and didn't comprehend much about Vincent's little life, and so they sent him away to boarding school when he was 11 years old. And Vincent remembers that day when his parents drove away in the carriage as one of the saddest days of his life, just watching his parents leave him, and he felt so abandoned. So he stood on the front steps of this boarding school, and the authors of this biography write this. They say, from the moment his parents drove away in their carriage, loneliness overwhelmed him. Years later, he would compare his plight to that of the forsaken Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying out to his father to rescue him. All of Vincent's life could really be boiled down to this lack of love he felt from his own dad, this lack of intimacy with his father. Vincent, as I'll mention a little bit later, would go on to walk away from the faith of his father. You know, if that is what Christianity was, if that is what faith is like, I don't want to have anything to do with that. See, at the core of our lives is this deep desire for nearness, for intimacy, for love, for the gift of presence, being near one another. Here during the COVID-19 world that we're living in, how true is that, right? The desire to actually be near one another, to be close again, intimacy. Vincent lived with a great emptiness, and many of us who are tuned in here today are living with that great emptiness as well. I believe that behind each of these desires for intimacy is ultimately a desire for intimacy with God himself, to be near God, for God to be near to us. And God, with faith, we take a step here and we acknowledge that you're here, that you have come near. We can't see you. For some of us who are watching this, it's hard for us to know and to trust that you're actually here, that you're actually with us right now in our living room, in our bedroom. But Lord, we trust that you're with us, that you're a God who longs to come near, that you're a God who won't abandon his children, but that you long for intimacy with us. And so we trust in that today, and we want to dive into this. We want to explore this. And so, Lord, open our eyes that we would see how close you've come to us, how near you want to draw into our lives. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see the great love you have for us, your children, and for all of us who are dry, who are empty, who are weary, who are feeling disconnected with you, who are feeling isolated from others. Lord, I pray that you would heal us today as we see the great gift of your presence to your people. We love you and trust you. Amen. So today, we're looking at a God who promises to come near. He promises to come near to the people of Israel, and he tells them to build a tent. Do you enjoy setting up a tent? I do not. The poles, the stakes, the tarp, trying to get the bugs out of the tent. Some of you might be camping. You might be watching this while you're camping this weekend. So some of my most beautiful memories growing up in my life are camping with my family. And we would often go to New Mexico or Colorado. I have a couple shots of me when I was like a little kid. Some of these are my best memories, being a little kid. You know, I think in some of those pictures, I'm like 11 or 10 years old. I'm with my brother there in Colorado and just getting to camp with my family, being close together. Yeah, it was fun to be in a tent, but it was just this portable way in which we moved around the wilderness as a family and got to bond together and to make memories. In the wilderness, God is going to teach his people today how to set up a tent. And this tent is how God will come to dwell with his people, to be near his people as they work their way through the wilderness. Now, let's read. I know Susie already read this, but we'll read verses 1 to 8 together. Then the Lord said to Moses, set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. On the first day of the first month, place the ark of the covenant law in it and shield the ark with the curtain. Bring in the table and set out what belongs on it. Then bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. Place the gold altar of incense in front of the ark of the covenant law and put the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. Place the altar of burnt offering in front of the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Set up the courtyard around it and put the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. Okay, so if you're like me, when you read the book of Exodus, you've been very interested. I have been very interested in tons of stories along the way. And then you arrive at, I think, about like 16 chapters in the book of Exodus, and it's all about setting up this tent. So there's a few chapters before the last two sermons you've heard about the golden calf and show me your glory. There were some instructions then about the tent and the tabernacle, and now there's some more instructions. And if you're like me, my eyes glaze over, and I'm like, basin, candlestick, altar, blah, blah. I'm moving on to try to find some more narrative of some story that happens in the life of somebody, because the water and the sacrifice is not doing it for me. So if you're like me, I kind of skip ahead and I kind of move on. And I'm like, that's great for Moses that he set up the lampstand right where it belongs in the but I can't really connect with what that means. So I hope that today will be helpful as we look at the tabernacle. We just slow down and we spend some time looking at the actual tabernacle. What was it about this tabernacle that God wanted to teach his people? What do we need to see when we look at the tabernacle itself? So a lot of this is bizarre. Remember, we're going back 3,400 years in history here. And so track with me. Let's just look at what the tabernacle looked like, this tent. So first of all, you will see that God's intent was for the tabernacle to be in the middle of his people, the middle of Israel. 12 tribes on the outside would surround the tabernacle. And I have a picture of this here. 12 tribes on the outside, and then the Levites, or the priests, would be on the inside, surrounding the tabernacle. So there were kind of four priestly Levites that surrounded the tabernacle, which is in the center of God's people. Now, let's look at the tabernacle itself. Upon entering through the entrance of the curtain, you would have encountered two really big objects in the courtyard. You would have found the bronze altar or the bronze basin, or the brazen altar and the brazen laver, same terms for it. So you walk into a courtyard, you walk through the gate there, and you would just see two things right in front of you. Bronze altar, bronze basin. I'll tell you more about those in a second. Then let's go into the temple itself. There were two main sections of the temple. There's the holy place and the holy of holies. The holy place and the holy of holies. Look at the holy place. This is an area where priests could walk into. There were three items in the holy place. There was the menorah, or the lampstand, the golden lampstand. There was the showbread table, and there was the altar of incense. So if you see that first little room there. And then you would go through another curtain, and this is the final room. This is the Holy of Holies. And there was only one item in the Holy of Holies, and it was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you're new to Jesus, it's that thing that Indiana Jones was looking for in 1981 in Raiders of the Lost Ark. He had to get it before the Nazis did, of course. Anyway, so in the order of the appearance in the tabernacle, we have the bronze altar, the bronze basin, the altar of incense, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, and the Ark of the Covenant. So those are all of them. So stick with me for a minute, and I just want to describe these things to you. They are important. So here we go. Number one, you would first encounter the bronze altar. This is the altar where animals were sacrificed to deal with sin or to give thanks to God. So some of the sacrifices were eaten by the priests, and some even by the worshipers who offered them. So I know sometimes it feels like lots of animals are being killed, and are they just being discarded or something like that? Not really. Actually, in some ways, you could imagine it more like a public barbecue, right? That some of the priests would eat some of the meat that was offered, and some people who offered it would eat it themselves. But the main idea is that right here at the beginning, this was a place to say thank you for the forgiveness of sin. Next, there would be the bronze basin. And I think I have another slide that will show, the next slide. Here are the furnishings. So on your upper left, you'll see the altar, the bronze altar. And then next, right at the top, you'll see the bronze basin. That's the second thing you would encounter. Now, what is this about? This is about the priests washing themselves before they moved into the holy place. So the priests would wash themselves. They would want to become ceremonially clean before they entered into the presence of God. So follow with me. You'd open up the curtain. Well, you wouldn't. If you were a priest, you would. So you'd open up the curtain. You'd move into the holy place. Now remember, there are three things in the holy place. First of all, there's the menorah, or the golden lampstand. Now, the golden lampstand was obviously a source of light. It would remind the people of Israel of Genesis 1 when God said, "Let there be light." See, when you walked into the holy place, you would be reminded of the Garden of Eden. There was all kind of images of the Garden of Eden. It was like you were walking back into the presence of God. So you're reminded of the garden. And the menorah, when you look at the menorah, it's all the candle holders are actually like Exodus 25 describes them as they're shaped like almond blossoms complete with buds and petals. It's supposed to look like a tree. So this golden lampstand is supposed to look like a tree close to the presence of God. Would that remind you of anything in the story of the Garden of Eden? It's not surprising that you encounter a tree the closer you get to God. We're reminded of the tree of life. So we see light and we see life as we get closer to God. And then, if you would look kind of maybe to your right as you walked in, you would see a table. And on this table, it's the table of the showbread, there were 12 loaves of bread. These 12 loaves of bread were for the 12 tribes of Israel. They were set before the Lord, and they were eaten each Sabbath. The priests would eat the bread. And it's this image of hospitality, of sharing, of the people of Israel sharing a meal of bread with God. It's beautiful. It's a picture of intimacy with God. Around a table, we're sharing bread with God. Now, let me just pause a second and say, everything about a temple in Israel is about heaven coming to earth, right? So when you walk into the holy place, this is like you're tasting heaven on earth. This is a place where heaven and earth meet, right at the temple. So you're walking in light, life, all of a sudden bread. God is inviting you to his table. You're eating this bread, hospitality, intimacy with God. So then, straight in front of you, there's a curtain, but right in front of the curtain is another altar, and it's called the incense altar. Now, normally, this would be filling the room with good smells. Of course, there's lots of animals being killed outside, so you need some good smells, right? So it would fill the room with a beautiful aroma. Once a year, there would be a sacrifice there for sin, but we'll talk about that next week, a little bit more on that next week. But most of the year, this would be a place where this sweet aroma was being lifted up to God. Finally, you would open up that curtain and you'd enter into the Holy of Holies. This is the place where there's only one item in the Holy of Holies. Now, just so you know, it's not an idol, right? You can't picture God, right? God is sovereign. He's mighty. He's the creator. So there's no image for God in the Holy of Holies. But what there is the Ark of the Covenant. And this would be a large, you know, box, as it were, beautiful, ornate box. And inside there were the two tablets from the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone that Moses had from the Ten Commandments. They were placed inside of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, on top of the Ark of the Covenant were two winged creatures, two angels, that their heads were bowed down and their wings. Wings, that's the word I'm looking for. Their wings were spread out in front of each other. And so they were bowed down and their wings were connecting. And above their wings, this empty space, was called the mercy seat. So maybe you've heard of that term, the mercy seat. So above the Ark of the Covenant was just this empty place between the angels where there was this is where God dwells. This is where the unseen God dwells in the mercy seat. His glory was said to reside right there. Some of you will know only once a year would a priest go into the Holy of Holies, where you were to encounter God. Now, Moses sets all this up. So Moses and the people, they work on this tent and they set it up, and it's the first year. It's like commemorates the 1 year anniversary of them leaving Egypt. And we read this in Exodus 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord had filled the tabernacle. See, Moses did everything he needed to do, and then God's glory fell on the tabernacle. What happened? God had come near. Heaven had come to earth, and we were invited. God's people were invited to come near to him, to draw near to God. When my daughter Lucy was 3 years old, I had quite a scare. It was probably like 3 or 4 Christmases ago that I shared this story. But we were walking on the Fort to Fort Trail, and some of you know there are these kind of big wooden piers that look out over the river. And I was in charge. Tanya was not with me. I was in charge of my little girls. And Lucy was 3 and Ella was 2 at the time. And I was on a walk with them. And Lucy, I wasn't watching for a second, and Lucy had climbed up the wooden pier and was like hanging over it. Not dangling over it, but just like her whole body was like leaning over. Now her feet were still connected, but I saw her and I was pretty far away. And I watched her sister Ella joining her, climbing. And I was like, what have I done? So I start running. I'm like, Lucy, 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 you know? And I came and I got her down and we had a little chat and it went something like this. Lucy, you could hurt yourself. Lucy, you know, you could fall into the river. It would be a really big owie if you fell. And she looks at me and she said, you come get me? You come get me? And I was like, of course I would come get you. It'd be really cold and I'd be scared. Of course I'd come get you. And it was this tender moment where she just looks at me and said, of course you'd come rescue me, right? Of course you would jump into the waters to rescue me. In our human sin and rebellion, we've fallen over the edge. Some of you remember the story a couple weeks ago that Pastor Jeff shared of the golden calf incident. The people of Israel had fallen over the edge in their sin and rebellion. In our sin and rebellion, we know that sin has destroyed all kinds of relationships. Sin has left us isolated and lonely, starved for true intimacy. We've worshiped other things than God, and we've fallen over the edge. And the story of the scriptures is that God is leaping over the edge. You come get me? God, would you come get me? If I lost my way, if I was overwhelmed by sin and brokenness, and would you come get me? And the answers of the scriptures are yes, yes, and yes. Fast forward 1,400 years from the building of the tabernacle, we see the arrival of Jesus and something surprising happens. We read in John 1:14, John writes, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Dwelling. He made his dwelling among us. In Greek, the Greek word is skeno, which is to pitch a tent or to encamp, literally to tabernacle. Jesus shows up and he tabernacled among us. Jesus is how God builds a tent with his people. Jesus becomes a new and greater tabernacle for the world. I love the way Eugene Peterson translates verse 17 in his paraphrase of the message. He writes, the word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. God, would you come get me? The answer in the gospel and in the life of Jesus is yes. In love, God chose to enter the loneliness and brokenness and isolation and starved intimacy of the world. Jesus is how God tabernacles with his people. It's how God moves into the neighborhood. God, would you come get me? Yes, yes, and yes. Look at Jesus. He is the walking around mobile tabernacle of God. The tabernacle was mobile. Jesus, even more so. Think about it. Jesus is the fulfillment of the bronze altar, the place of sacrifice for sin. Think of the cross itself. The cross is a place of thanksgiving and sacrifice for sin. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus went through, quote, the more perfect tabernacle that is not made by human hands. He didn't enter by the means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, obtaining eternal redemption. Then you would move to the bronze basin, a place of washing. In Jesus, we have been washed by God to enter into his presence. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 writes this, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We have been washed to enter into the holy place. And as we walk into the holy place, Jesus is the new menorah, the new golden lampstand. He is light. Jesus is the light of the world. And he dies upon a cross, which becomes the tree of life, offering life to all who come to eat from its fruit. You move to the table of the showbread and we see Jesus, because see, in Jesus, God prepares a table before us. He is the very bread of life, the new Passover bread, his body given for us. John 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And then we move to the incense altar, a place of fragrant offering and a place that removes sin. This is Jesus. This is everything that has to do with Jesus. Listen to Ephesians 5. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus fulfills the altar of incense because he himself is this fragrant incense before God. And finally, when we walk into the Holy of Holies, we see Jesus himself, Jesus, the one who makes a way into the Holy of Holies. For when he died on the cross, the curtain is torn in two, and we are allowed access into the very Holy of Holies. What about the mercy seat? What about two angels, and that between the angels is the mercy seat of God, the place that only belongs to Yahweh? What about that? Well, listen to Easter morning, and listen to what Mary Magdalene saw. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. That's why in verse 18, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." The God who for many years could not be seen, Mary sees the Lord. The Holy of Holies. Mary stepped into the Holy of Holies as she stepped into the tomb. The empty tomb has become the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant between two angels. Jesus is a walking around Holy of Holies. He is the very place where heaven and earth come together. He is the one who offers true intimacy in our alienation from God. He is the one who draws us into the Holy of Holies, who pulls humanity into the very place where God himself dwells. Jesus is God jumping over the edge into the chaos of humanity to rescue his people. He is that new and greater tabernacle. He alone cleanses us of sin. He alone brings us into the presence of God. He is with us, and he wants intimacy with his people. He longs to pull us into the deep love of the Father. Now, what now, though? How's beautiful, it's beautiful about Jesus and his life, but where is that offer today? Where is that offer of access into the intimate relationship with the Father today? Some of us are going, I feel lonely, I feel isolated, I don't sense an intimacy with others or with God. Where do I find that intimacy? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3 the following, and this is a game changer. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells, tabernacles in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. You together, us together, are that temple, that tabernacle. The you in the Greek is plural. Does the Holy Spirit live in you specifically as an individual? Yes, but the you here is plural. That's why where I come from, we've got a word for that. It's y'all. Y'all's a great theological word. Y'all. Y'all are God's temple. All y'all are God's temple. George DeJong, a theologian, says, y'all are God's favorite place to be. You, the church, we, the church, us, the church, we are God's favorite place to dwell. In us. Follow me here. Tabernacle with Israel. Jesus, the walking around tabernacle, the church, the tabernacle, the gathered, walking around, moving around tabernacle of God. Where would we find God? Amidst us, gathered together. The point is, we are the ones through whom the world experiences the nearness and presence and love of God. In the desert place, in the wilderness, whether it's you or I who follow Jesus, or the world or our neighbors who don't yet follow Jesus, in the wilderness place, when the world is searching for true intimacy with God, where would they find it? They find it in us. They find him in us, I should say. If the world wanted to know the presence and the nearness and the love and the grace and the mercy and the intimacy of God, they will have to taste it in the church. Jesus offers no other plan. We, the gathered church, are how God dwells in the world. We are how God tabernacles in the world. Tabernacle, Jesus, and his body, his temple, the church. Towards the end of what are called his Dutch years, Vincent van Gogh lost his father. His father died suddenly. And most people blamed Vincent for his father's death. His father had been so stressed, worried, anxious about his son. And Vincent's own sister blamed him for the father's death. You killed our father. At this point, Vincent had walked away from faith in God. He had told his father that he wanted to have nothing to do with the God he believed in. In Vincent's own eyes, his father had just never loved him. His father had never been for him. His father had never chosen a life of love and tenderness for him. So after his father's death, he opened up the Bible, the symbol of his father, the preacher. He opened up the Bible and turned it to Isaiah 53. It's the story of the suffering servant. And next to the Bible, he put a candle, but it was an extinguished candle. It was a candle where the light had gone out. All faith had left. All love for his father, gone. All intimacy between him and his father and him and his heavenly father, gone. And I'll show you the painting. It's called Still Life with the Bible. We'll put it up on the screen. We hear this quote from the authors. They write this: to complete his chronicle of rejection, grief, self-reproach, and defiance, Vincent added at the last minute a new object, an extinguished candle. An extinguished candle. Vincent's lack of love from his earthly father led to his feeling of rejection by his heavenly father. North Langley, in my final few minutes here, I want to make a strong connection. The only way the world will know the love and the presence and the nearness and the intimacy of the Father is when they see it in you and when they see it in us. It is extremely difficult, not impossible, but extremely difficult for someone who has tasted nothing but isolation or pain or whatever in the church or amongst Christians to still trust the God that those Christians worship. See, the church is the place where heaven and earth meet. This is the place. We are the very place where the world tastes the goodness of God. Are they tasting the goodness of God? Vincent tasted what he found in his own father and family, and he rejected it. No intimacy from the Christians we know. If there's no intimacy, no love, no nearness, no presence, no hospitality, no welcome, then we translate that to the God they love and worship. We are the walking around tabernacle of God. We are the very place where the world gets to experience the Holy of Holies. Vincent's understanding of intimacy with God was completely tied to the amount of intimacy he received from his Christian family. If the world wanted to know the presence and the nearness and the love and the grace and the mercy and the intimacy of God again, they will have to taste it in the church. There is no other plan. We are how God dwells in the world. Together, life together, this is where we experience the nearness of God. We experience his nearness when we confess our sin to a brother or sister. When was the last time you confessed your sin? The pandemic has caused us to isolate, to move away from each other, but where are those moments of nearness where you've been able to confess, you've been able to confess your sin, you've been able to receive prayer from a brother or a sister who loves you deeply? In that moment, there is this experience of the forgiveness of God in that moment as you confess your sin, as you receive the healing of the Father and prayers from a brother or sister. When was the last time you gathered with others to receive communion? We have limitations. Those are real. We need to be serious about those limitations during a pandemic. But what can we do as we gather together? Communion with each other, prayer for each other, worship with each other. When was the last time you were surrounded by voices in worship? See, as we gather together in home church, in life groups, in apprentice groups, in one-on-one friendships, on a walk together, as we open up and pray for each other and care for each other, we are experiencing the Spirit of God with us, walking with us. This is the nearness of God. Joined together in Christian community, our individualism is dangerous. We're called to be one in our worship. John Ortberg, I've shared this before, he's a pastor in California. He talks about grits. He's from California, so he traveled to the South, and he was learning about grits. And he asked a question. He said, "What exactly is a grit?" And this Southern lady responded with a classic line, "Honey, they don't come by themselves. It's grits, right? It's not a single grit. You don't have a single grit. You have grits. They don't come by themselves. They don't exist in isolation. Like the church, we don't exist in isolation. We are together filled with the Spirit." Mother Teresa writes, "The biggest disease today is not leprosy or tuberculosis, but rather the feeling of being unwanted, uncared for, and deserted by everybody. The greatest evil is the lack of love and charity, the terrible indifference towards one's neighbor." There is a loneliness and an isolation in the world. And we, the church, have this beautiful gift to offer the world, the intimacy and nearness of God. Like Vincent, our understanding of intimacy with God is completely tied to the intimacy received in the gathered church. So could I ask you, in these final couple minutes here, to think about two things: both your own intimacy with the Father in the gathered people of God. Where's that next step for you? To reach out to the friend, the group, the gathered group of believers in order to draw near to God again together. But also, where are those places in which we would sense a conviction in our life? The lack of intimacy, the lack of love that we're extending to someone in our life. As they look at us, do they see the God who wants to draw near to them? We're the temple, we're the tabernacle. I'd like to put a final image on the screen of coals and fire. You take one coal, a little piece of charcoal, and you remove it from the fire. It slowly cools off, right? But you and I are that individual piece of charcoal. As we are placed in the fire, we begin to glow with a red heat. This is a beautiful, I think, image of the church, where it's only together, as we gather together, where we experience that intimacy with God. So I just want to have a moment of silence. Would you pray with me? Maybe close your eyes. Just spend a moment listening to the Spirit. Holy Spirit, we're here, we're listening. Holy Spirit, as you fill your people here, what do you want to say to us today? For those who are feeling a dryness, a lack of nearness with you, Jesus, I pray right now that you would heal them. That God, maybe this week, that they would find a Christian brother or sister that they could experience your love through in prayer together, studying your scriptures together, in worship together. God, I pray for some of us, you would convict us of the ways in which we're treating maybe the quote-unquote Vincents of our life. God, wherever we need to say we're sorry and apologize, I pray that you would give us the strength to do that. Would you give us the strength to reach out and to welcome, that others may taste and see your goodness? Holy Spirit, we thank you for the gift of your presence. And right now, we lift up our voices to you, and we just thank you for the nearness, the gift of your nearness to us. We love you. We thank you for what you're doing in us. Continue to speak to us as we worship you. In your name.